Our Father, will you give us a fresh sight of the victory that has been won by your Son, our Savior, over the devil, over his hosts, over death itself? Would you give us a fresh appreciation for the deliverance that has been brought about in many of our lives? And may those sitting among us, Lord, perhaps some of our children who have not yet been delivered from the devil's kingdom, may they be warned and may they flee from that kingdom into the kingdom of your beloved Son by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do you like to visit historical places? When you visit a historical place, it can be very transporting to your mind, very captivating, as you imagine the people who walked these whatever streets or hallways and the things that took place there. Our brother Mark is somewhat of an aficionado of the Civil War and somewhat of an expert on the battles that took place in Gettysburg. I think he has led tours there. Some of you have been there. It's a transporting place, isn't it, as you walk those fields and you imagine and hear in your mind's eye the muskets going off and the blasts of the cannons, and you see those soldiers in your mind's eye lined up against each other, many of them falling dead on those battlefields. To visit historical places can be very transporting. I remember driving down Route 95, I think we've done this more than once, and seeing the sign for the house where Stonewall Jackson died, pulling off and visiting that house. He died as the result of friendly fire. And you go in that little house, and there's the bed, the very bed where Stonewall Jackson breathed his last. And there's a clock on the mantle where the doctor noted that it was exactly at 3:15 that he died. And it takes your mind back, and you imagine what was happening 150 years ago. I don't think in this life I'll ever get to the Holy Land, but if I did, one of the places that I think would be very thrilling and very transporting to visit would be the Sea of Galilee. Because of all that took place on that sea by our Lord Jesus Christ, it was on those waters he walked as if it was dry land. It was on those waters he got into a boat, pushed off from shore, and taught a multitude as they stood on the shore. It was on that lake where he said to his fishermen disciples, "Cast the net on this side of the boat," and they brought in a great haul of fish. It was in sight of that lake that on one occasion he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, and on another occasion 4,000 with, again, a few loaves and fish. It was on that lake where God incarnate said to a tumultuous sea and to strong winds, "Peace, hush, be still," and it was immediately silenced. And as we've come to Mark chapter 5, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. The exciting event that is recorded here also took place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that Mark's audience are a people who loved conquest and power. They were Gentile Romans. They lived in the center of the then ruling empire, the Roman Empire. The Caesar, who was the head of that empire, was the most powerful man on the earth. And so Mark, in accommodation to his audience, doesn't highlight so much the discourses or the sayings of Jesus, but he highlights the mighty conquests of Jesus. Not merely conquest over nations, which the Romans were accomplishing, but conquests that no mere man could accomplish. Conquests over disease, over nature and its powers, over demons and over death itself. And we've begun to study this account of the mighty conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ over the demons who were inhabiting this poor, pathetic man. Last week, we focused on what I called a description of the demoniac. And I just want to note that if you're reading Matthew, you might be confused because Matthew speaks of two demoniacs. And you might read that and you might think, well, is that a contradiction? It's not a contradiction. Mark and Luke do not tell us that there was only one demoniac. Luke tells us that there were two. You see, this is what we see in the synoptic gospels. You know the synoptic gospels, sin together, optic to see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they all record a lot of the same events, but they are seen from different perspectives. It's as though you and your family were to witness a car crash, and you would remember different things. Somebody who's into cars would remember, oh yeah, it was too bad. I remember the model of that car. Somebody else might remember what the woman was wearing who walked out of the back of the car unhurt. Others might remember the backdrop or the street. You're going to remember different things. And the gospel writers record different things. They're not contradictory. They are complementary. So there really were two demoniacs, but Mark chooses to focus on one. And he is in a wretched condition. We saw that he has been displaced from his home and family. Was he a husband? Was he a father? We know that from Luke that he lived in the city, but he's no longer living in the city. He's wandering among the tombs aimlessly. He is disengaged from his God-given, God-honoring responsibilities, perhaps as a husband, perhaps as a father, as certainly a workman and a citizen in society. The devil has disengaged him from those callings that God has given him. We also saw that he's surrounded by death as he wanders among the limestone caves where poor people were buried. The devil had led him there to be preoccupied with death and to be a continual reminder of his helpless and hopeless and doomed condition. Under the control of Satan, he was out of control. His passions raged out of control. And Satan, who hates God, hates the image of God in man, was causing him to self-destruct, to cut his own body with stones, and he was gashing himself on a path of self-destruction as prompted by these demons. But not only was he a threat to himself, he was a threat to others. Luke tells us, or rather Matthew, no one could pass by that way. He was not only harming himself, he would seek to harm anybody who came his way. Again, Satan, opposed to God, opposed to people, opposed to everything that is good, everything that is of God. And this man is a picture of that demonic enmity toward God and toward people made in the image of God and even toward an orderly society. Well, this morning we take up a happier theme, and that is the deliverance of this demoniac. Follow, I will read the first 13 verses. We'll cover the rest of the passage in one final message. Verses 1 to 13 of Mark 5. They, that is Jesus, in the boat with his disciples, came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The other versions say, into the abyss. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. First, note with me the terrified recognition of the one bringing this deliverance. Here is this man, consigned to wander among the tombs. He's living this wretched existence. Is there any hope for him? It would appear not. Certainly, he was beyond human help. Men couldn't even bind him with chains, let alone cure him. It seemed as though this man, made in the image of God, was destined to become food for the vultures. You can just picture in your mind's eye his battered, bloody, bruised body lying limp over a stone in front of some limestone cave as the vultures came to feed on him, left for dead, apart from his friends and family and society. What an end for an image bearer of God, but that seemed to be his certain destiny. But then one day, a boatload of visitors happens to traverse the sea and land nearby. It's nighttime. They've had a rough trip, to say the least. Their boat grinds to a halt on the beach, and a troop of men get out. Perhaps the demonized man hears the sound of the boat hitting the sand, or maybe he hears the voices of the men speaking. And the text says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. The first thing we need to note is that the demons recognize the deity of Jesus. And they clearly recognize that Jesus is God. They call him by name Jesus, and then they address him, Son of the Most High God. Now that phrase, Most High God, is first put in the mouth of Melchizedek back in Genesis 14. And it refers to God as the possessor of heaven and earth. The phrase Most High God is used by the prophet Daniel 12 times. And as such, it describes God as the ruler over all mankind, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, who sets up rulers according to his will. I think the most significant use of that is what we read in Daniel 4, where God humbled that arrogant king Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was the guy who looked out over his kingdom and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built? And God turns him into a beast, grows claws, eats grass, and God humbles him. And we have this glorious statement made by this now humbled Babylonian king in Daniel 4:34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? What an amazing statement from a now humbled king. A hymn of praise to the Most High God, whom he recognized finally, I'm not king, I'm not the Most High, God is. The word Elyon, Most High God, is also used by the pagans to speak of the highest God in their pantheon of gods. And so when God is called the Most High God, it does imply that there are other gods, but be careful here. There is only one God, capital G, but in the Bible, sometimes men and angels are called God, little g, in that they are given a certain amount of dominion. But God, the one God, the true God, is the supreme ruler over all. And so the demons recognize Jesus, Son of the Most High God. They're recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that, of course, is a claim to equality with God. And it's kind of remarkable that the demons would recognize Jesus as the Most High God, because the demons were angels who at one time under their leader Satan tried to dethrone God in heaven. But their coup was put down and they were defeated, and grudgingly they need to recognize Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And now they're confronted with him, the one they tried to overthrow and were defeated. The demons recognize the deity of Jesus. And this leads logically to the fact that the demons recognize the authority of Jesus. Since he's the Son of the Most High God, these spirits recognize his supreme authority. He has authority over everything, including themselves. And their recognition of his authority over them comes out in three ways. First of all, the demon, at least the spokesman of the legion of demons, pleads for mercy from Jesus. They know that they're bound for punishment, and he has authority to punish them, and so they plead for mercy. Secondly, when Jesus asks them a question, they're compelled to answer. Now, the devil and the demons are liars, but they know they can't get away to lying to God, who knows all things, and so they're compelled to answer truthfully. And we see their recognition of Jesus' authority when they must follow his command. When he says, get out, they need to obey. And so the demon recognizes with terror that the one who has invaded their domain is the Son of the Most High. He is God, and he has authority over them. Now, before we move on, let's ask, what are the implications of that? Well, the simple implication of that is that Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father. The demons from the spirit world recognize that. The irony is that there have been theologians, so-called, throughout the history of the church, and pastors who follows those theologians who have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Liberal theology, you know, from the 20s on in our land, has denied that Jesus is God. They'll paint Jesus as the fairest flower of humanity, the best specimen of humanity, but not God. You know that the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and others do not recognize that Jesus is God. Isn't it interesting that the demons of hell know something that these theologians and Christians won't acknowledge? You know how the Bible says, go to the ant, O sluggard, learn from the little ant? We need to say to liberal theologians and to cultists, go to the demons. The demons understand a better theology of Jesus than you. And so we recognize that Jesus is God. And then for us as Christians, we recognize that Jesus, the Son of the Most High, is worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our obedience. It is no wonder that God the Father, speaking from heaven on two occasions, says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And listen to Peter's words, one of the early sermons in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, 22. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He's talking, of course, about Jesus. Jesus is that great prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 by Moses. And we are called to listen to Jesus. And it is our privilege as God's redeemed people to want to obey Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we gladly keep his commandments. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And if you're a true disciple of Jesus, you say, I want to observe all the commandments of Jesus. Not to earn his acceptance, but because he loved me first and I love him back, and I want to show my love by obeying him. It is our glad privilege to obey Jesus as our God. But I might say, if any of you here is not a Christian yet, note that the demons bow before Jesus here, but it's a grudging bowing. It's not a glad, willing bowing. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if you're not a believer in Jesus yet, if maybe one of the children here, you've not yet trusted in Jesus to be forgiven, don't be like the demons who bow grudgingly before Jesus. You will have to bow before Jesus someday, whether you like it or not. But bow before him, not grudgingly, but gladly and savingly now. Take him as your Savior. Take him as your Lord. Then you won't have to fear being forced to bow before him in that final day or when you die. But next, let's consider what I'm calling the cosmic realities pointed to by this deliverance. So Jesus and his disciples show up. Their boat grinds to a stop on the beach and they get out. This man comes running down to them. Jesus has it all figured out. He understands that this man isn't coming of his own volition. He's being driven there by demons. And so the first response of Jesus was, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus recognized he's not dealing with a mere man. He's dealing with the demons that were possessing the man. And so he addresses them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And what I want to show you is that this occasion, this isolated incident of Jesus casting out these demons, really points to a bigger picture. It really points to something that is cosmic in its implications. And the first thing we want to see is this. This picture of Jesus casting out these demons spells the doom for the kingdom of Satan. The first words out of the mouth of this demon, at least the demon representative when he sees Jesus, is, "What business do we have with each other?" Now, in the Greek, this is literally, "What to me and to you?" It's a Hebrew idiom. And essentially it says, we have a different agenda. We are at odds with each other. This Hebrew idiom was spoken by David to his nephews. Remember the nephews of David, the sons of his sister Zeruiah, Joab and his brothers? They were a thorn in David's side. I mean, at some points, Joab serves him well, but a lot of times they were exasperating to David. They were working at cross purposes with King David. And on one occasion, King David uses this idiom and he says, "What do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" It was exasperating. The same idiom is used by the prophet Elisha to wicked King Jehoram, 2 Kings 3:13. "What do I have to do with you?" Elisha is a godly prophet. This is a wicked, ungodly, idolatrous king. We have nothing to do with each other. Actually, it's even used by Jesus in John 2 when he says to his mother Mary, "What to me and to you, Mary?" Mary was getting a little pushy as his mother to try to get him to make wine. And Jesus respectfully was saying, "You need to give myself over. You need to give me over now to my Father's work here and not intrude." Now, Jesus did accommodate. He did make wine. But he's giving his mother a little pushback. "What to me and to you? I'm your son, according to the flesh, but I'm the son of God, and I now need to begin to work my messianic mission." And the idea of that idiom is we're at cross purposes. We're not working with the same agenda. In this context, the demons are saying to Jesus, "Jesus, leave us alone. Don't bother us. We have nothing in common. Let me be about my own business without your interference. What to me and to you, Jesus? What do we have to do with you?" Well, who are these spirits? What are they about? And why do they want nothing to do with Jesus? Well, we understand that these demons were formerly angels of Satan, who before the creation of the world rebelled against God. The sin of Satan and his angels was the sin of pride. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul tells us that you shouldn't put a neophyte, a young Christian, into the position of spiritual leadership as overseer or pastor. Why? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, 1 Timothy 3:6. The devil's problem was conceit. It was pride. These angelic beings, the devil leading them, made a power play in their pride to overthrow God. And in turn, they were overthrown. You want to read about that? Turn to Revelation 12 for a minute. And we see that there's a description of that in Revelation 12, 1 to 4. In symbolic language, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, 'Bring in labor and in pain to give birth.' Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon," we know who that is, "having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." That's a description of the casting out of Satan and perhaps a third of the demons to earth, where they have worked their evil work ever since. As a result of being thrown out of heaven, these angels now become demons, and their leader, Satan, became utterly corrupt in character. morally filthy. Jesus calls the devil in John 8 a murderer from the beginning. He says there is no truth in him. He calls him a liar and the father of lies. In 2 Corinthians 4, the devil is said to blind the minds of those who don't believe so that they can't see the glory or the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. In 1 Timothy 4, the demons propagate false teaching. It refers to doctrines of demons. In Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air is the one who influences the sons of disobedience. So he tries to get people to disobey God. In Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you and me when we're not guilty because he wants us to feel condemned. In Ephesians 6, he is said to operate with schemes or wiles or devices against which we need to be armed with the armor of God. In 1 Peter 5, he's said to be a roaring lion who prowls around seeking someone to devour. Can you see why this demon says, Jesus, what do we have to do with you? We have nothing to do with you. We want nothing to do with you. Demons are rebels against God, against his purposes, against his people, against his glory. Where Satan is a murderer, Jesus came to give life. Where Satan is a liar, Jesus is the truth. Where Satan propagates false doctrines, Jesus gives us true doctrine. Where Satan would move people to disobey God, Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father, and he redeems the people who are zealous to obey God. And where Satan accuses people, Jesus offers forgiveness. And where Satan devours, Jesus gives life. We're talking about two kingdoms that are antithetical, totally opposed to one another. And that kingdom of Satan has incurred the just judgment of God. And that's why the demon says here, I implore you by God, do not torment me. Those demons know that they're slated for judgment. They know there's a time for it. One of the other gospels says, puts in the words of the demon, do not torment me before the time. There's a time in which they will be judged. There's a place in which they will be judged. Matthew 25 speaks of the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's a destiny that they must suffer, and it is the destiny of torment. Now, my point is this. Even though it's not the time for that final judgment of the devil and his demons here, what we see here is a foretaste, a harbinger of their future condemnation. Their doom is sure. It's only a matter of time. They've revolted against the ruler of the universe and his Christ. They stand under condemnation, and for the devil and demons, there is no redemption possible. So the first reality that's illustrated by this casting out of the demons, it portends the final judgment of Satan and all of his demons. But the second reality that it points to is the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus made this significant statement in Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out demons, see, he was being accused of casting out Beelzebub by the power of Beelzebub. I'm casting out the devils by the power of the devil. He said that's illogical. And then he went on to say, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When that boat landed on that shore and Jesus encountered those demons and cast them out, it's a picture in miniature of the greater invasion that Jesus made when he came to earth, and the Bible says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Remember the theme of Mark's gospel. I'm going to give you, I haven't given you this since the beginning, but as I studied Mark, I tried to pull together all the themes of Mark, and I came up with this big thematic statement, which I'll ask you kids to memorize. No. The Gospel of Mark is the fast-paced, action-packed account by an associate of the Apostle Peter of the ministry of the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus the Christ, as he brings in the kingdom of God with great authority and power, to the amazement of witnesses and amid much opposition, to the end that by his death and resurrection, his believing people would be saved from their sins and given eternal life in the consummate kingdom of God though being called to suffer in this life as his followers. Don't try to memorize that. But I really tried to get all the themes of Mark and pull them together into this day. But central to it is the kingdom. Jesus began by saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Central to the ministry of Jesus, he brought in the kingdom of God. And he says, if by the Spirit I'm casting out demons, you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is a great theme in the Bible. In fact, I agree with those theologians who say it's probably the major theme of the Bible. Covenant is a big theme, but I like the idea, kingdom through covenants. Remember, we took a whole message to study the grand scope of God's kingdom. Do you remember the eight P's? In the garden, there was the pattern for the kingdom. Then when they fell, it was the perished kingdom. Then there was the promise of the kingdom to Abraham. And then the partial kingdom in the nation of Israel. That didn't work out so well. Then God raises up prophets, and we have the prophesied kingdom. And then when Jesus comes, we have the present kingdom. And now, being in that kingdom, we're called to proclaim the kingdom. So we have the proclaimed kingdom. And when Jesus comes again, the perfect kingdom. That seems to capture the great overarching theme of the Bible. It's kingdom. And I want you to understand that when Jesus came the first time, he brought the kingdom of God. But not in its, that was its first installment. There will be a final installment. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. I think this gives us a good glimpse of the sweep of the kingdom that was brought in by Jesus initially when he came the first time, as indicated by his power over demons. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read 20 to 26. I think it's an important passage for our eschatology, or doctrine of last things. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then, presumably at his coming, comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The picture seems to be Jesus has come as king. He brought in the kingdom with his first coming. He's reigning during this age. And at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, he will turn over that kingdom to God the Father so that God may be all in all. And if we ask, where is the kingdom of God now? What is the expression of the kingdom brought by Jesus now? I think we can answer it's the church. Who are the ones on earth who are subject to King Jesus? Those who have been redeemed and gathered into his church, right? I'm often struck by Paul's words to wives in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be as the church is subject to Christ, so you wives be subject to your husbands. You want to wonder whether Christians are under the lordship of Jesus? They have to be, otherwise Paul's whole argument falls apart. If the church was not subject to Christ, then the ladies would have an excuse to say, well, the church isn't subject to Christ, so I don't have to be subject to my husbands. But Paul's whole argument presupposes that as the church is subject to Christ, so wives, imitate the church and be subject to your husbands. It's a clear statement that the church is a body of people subject to Christ. We gladly call Jesus our King. His kingdom is here. If you're a believer, you're in it. And we await the final glorious kingdom when he comes again. So, again, before we pass on to the final point, I think this should cause us to ask about our own relationship to Jesus. You see, the demons saw Jesus and they said, what do we have to do with you, Jesus? We're at odds with each other. We're totally different in our agendas. We're about one thing, you're about another. Now, what about you? Is there anybody here who has the same attitude and disposition as the demons? Who says in your heart of hearts, what do I have to do with you, Jesus? Maybe the only time you have anything to do with Jesus is when you come to church on Sunday. And you come because your parents make you come. You really wouldn't rather be here. And so you endure the praying and the singing and the preaching, but in your mind is, I can't wait for this to be over with. I want to go home and eat lunch. I want to go home and play. You know what? In a sense, your attitude is the same as the demons. What do I have to do with you, Jesus? I don't want to have anything to do with you. If the only time you have anything to do with Jesus is when you come to church, because you're made to, but the rest of the week, you don't really have anything to do with Jesus. Dear friend, maybe dear child, your disposition is the same as the demons. And if that's the case, then your destiny will be the same as the demons. The demons are going to hell. You don't want to have the disposition of the demons, and you don't want to suffer the same destiny as the demons. You need to come to Jesus as your Savior and your King. And in His kingdom, you will be safe. But here's the final point, what I'm calling the happy results of the deliverance. We've seen that there is a terrified recognition of the one bringing the deliverance. The demons recognize the deity of Jesus and His authority over them. There are cosmic realities illustrated by this deliverance. Yes, He was delivering just one man from demons, but it's a picture of a cosmic deliverance that He will bring about when He completely destroys the kingdom of Satan someday. But now we want to see the happy results of this deliverance. And the first thing is, a man is spared destruction. The Lord Jesus does a couple of things here which may raise some questions. He asks the demon, "What is your name?" Why did He do that? I don't think we know for sure, but commentators speculate. One says, perhaps He wanted to help the man to begin to disassociate himself from the demons. He's addressing the demon so the man can see that I'm not the demon, the demon isn't me, to help the man to begin to see that there's a disassociation here. But perhaps He wanted the man to be impressed with how serious his condition was, because the demon answers, "We are legion." Now, there were 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. Does that mean that there were literally 6,000 demons? I don't think it necessarily does. But at the very least, it says there is a virtual army of legions occupying this man. And maybe it's for the man's sake that Jesus wants him to know, you are in serious condition here. You don't have just one demon. You have a legion, an army of demons that are taking up residence in you and utterly controlling you. Another curious thing is why Jesus gave permission for the demons to go into the pigs. What were the demons thinking? Well, I don't think we know for sure. Certainly they preferred the man. He's made in the image of God. The next best thing to trees and rocks would be something living, although less than man, the pigs. Did they want to go into the pigs in order to destroy them because they're all about destroying? Or did that backfire on them? Did they not count on the pigs running into the sea? We don't know what the demons were thinking. What was Jesus intending? And we'll talk about this in the final sermon. It could be that these were Jews that were raising pigs, and pigs were unclean animals, and maybe Jesus is saying, you know, you're breaking the law. Maybe Jesus was trying to teach them right priorities, because as we see their negative response, they care more about their pigs than the fact that a man has been delivered from demons. But it may be as well that Jesus sent the demons into the pigs, knowing those 2,000 pigs would run off the cliff to their own destruction, because He wanted, again, to point the man to the fact that, you see what they're about? You see what they were intending for you? They killed those pigs, and they were killing you. They were destroying you, to just further underscore the fact that Jesus has brought about a mighty deliverance and has spared this man destruction. But beyond that, we have a man restored to life. Once the demons are gone, he's a totally different person, clothed and in his right mind. He had his life back again. Oh, but he had much more than what he had before. And what a contrast. When the people come from the community who knew him, they're shocked. They can't recognize the man. This is the same guy who was an absolute madman. He was a raging maniac. His desperate, pathetic cries had pierced the air and echoed through the caverns. His muscles had tightened in a fury of rage when they tried to bind him, and he snapped those chains with supernatural strength. Formerly, his body was naked, and it was a testimony of the self-destructive path he was on. No doubt, there was dried blood, and there were oozing wounds from gashing himself with stones. And now, here's the same man. Formerly, a raging inferno of uncontrolled destructive passion, and now he's sitting down. He's calm and tranquil. He's no longer naked, but he's respectfully clothed. He is no longer a schizophrenic, mental wreck, no longer a dual personality. He's in his right mind. And the Greek word sophronizo means to curb, to control, to discipline. His mind was now subject to himself again. His thoughts were clear, rational, and sensible. What a night and day change. What a happy change Jesus had brought about in this man. But you know, last week I talked about the fact that Satan's operations are on a continuum. This is the most extreme form of satanic activity, demonization, daimonizomai, demon possession. But that's not his only way of operating. He has other ways on the continuum that the devil operates against us. And here I want to remind us that though none of us may have been demonized, all of us were at one time in the devil's kingdom. We were all sons of disobedience. We were all dupes of the devil. Our condition may not have been that of the demoniac, but in principle, we were enslaved as well. Was he fulfilling his God-given purpose? No. Were we? No. We weren't living for the God who made us for himself. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We had no thought of glorifying God. We had no way to enjoy God. We were living for ourselves. We were living just as useless, worthless lives as this man. Was he preoccupied with death as he dwelt among the limestone tombs? Well, many of us were preoccupied with the fear of death and hopelessness and emptiness and despair. I see people wearing masks even when they're running in the woods. You know, people are afraid of COVID. They don't want to die. Maybe you and I were afraid of dying and we thought of death and it scared us. Was this man ruled by his sinful lusts and passions? Well, so were we. We couldn't control the anger. We couldn't control the sexual lust. We couldn't control the greed, the jealousy, whatever sinful emotions raged inside of us. We couldn't rein them in. Was he on a path of self-destruction? Well, we might not have been gashing ourselves with stones, but we weren't caring for ourselves well. Was he loving his neighbor? No. Anybody who came within sight, he'd rush toward him to do them harm. How were we loving others before Jesus Christ changed? We were so self-absorbed, so concerned about our own things. We didn't have a thought for others. And just as Jesus came and delivered this man, Jesus delivered us. No, we were not demoniacs, but we were just as much in Satan's kingdom as this man. Why? Colossians 1:13 says, he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were in the same kingdom as this man. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. We were in a state of spiritual death, slated for eternal death. Jesus brought us life. Now we are clothed and in our right minds. We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. That's the righteousness which we need to stand in the day of judgment, clothed and covered with his perfect righteousness. He was good for us. And by regeneration, God working in us to change us, we're now in our right minds. Now we understand reality. Now we have right thoughts about God, right thoughts about ourselves, Right thoughts about the way to get right with God, salvation. Right thoughts about destiny, heaven and hell. And we know how we are to live a life pleasing to the God who made us. We are now in our right. We were not in our right minds. You might not have been a raving maniac, but we were living insanely, ignoring the God who made us and living for ourselves. That's insanity. And God has now restored us to a sound mind in connection with Him who made us. Now we are no longer fighting God or playing God, but we're bowing before God as our King. Now we're able to carry out our callings to the glory of God. Now we're able to seek to be a husband and wife to the glory of God, a father to the glory of God, a mother to the glory of God, a child in the home obedient unto Jesus Christ. Do your work heartily as to the Lord. Now when we go to the workplace, we're not doing it for ourselves and for profit. We're doing it unto the Lord. And we're living in a society now for the glory of God, seeking to shine as lights in the world. We have been restored to the purpose for which we have been made. We were ruled by our own flesh, by our own passions, our own desires. Now the Spirit of God dwells within us. And now, instead of bearing the ugly weeds of the flesh, our sinful nature, we're able to bear increasingly the lovely fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We were not doing much good to others, so absorbed with ourselves, and now we're able to follow the second greatest commandment. Now that we've been made to love God by His grace, we're able to look outward and love others because now Jesus has settled the big question for us. And now we can, for the first time, look out and care about others and love them in Jesus' name. Some closing thoughts here in this regard. Brothers and sisters, let's not minimize the change that true conversion brings about. I don't think any of us here were demonized and had a life quite characterized by this guy running around the tombs gashing himself. But the conversion you have experienced was just as radical, just as revolutionary, just as whole life transforming as this man's deliverance. You think about the change that took place on the inside of you was just as radical as the change that took place on the outside of this man. I was converted at 18, and I lived, by the common grace, a pretty clean life up until that time. I mean, I was surrounded with drinking and drugs and sex. God spared me all of that, not because I was better, but just because He did. And so when I got converted, I came back home, and it wasn't like people were saying, oh, thank God that Chuck's getting off drugs and drinking and he's not sleeping around anymore. You couldn't see a lot of outward changes, but the inward change in me was monumental. No longer living for myself, but now concerned about things I never cared about before. God and the Bible and His worship and telling other people about Jesus. A total radical transformation on the inside, which then worked its way out on the outside. Do you remember your life BC, before Christ? And look at it now. It's different, isn't it? Many of us know Lenny Spitali, our beloved septuagenarian brother. Lenny's about 76 now. Lenny was an angry young man, imprisoned numerous times for armed robbery. He told me how he used to use his fists to beat men's face into, his words, hamburger meat. Can you imagine Lenny doing that? This lovable, dear, smiling, laughing, giggling man that we so delight in. That was BC. This is AD. Don't minimize the radical change that conversion brings about in our lives. And for those of us who have experienced that change, let's appreciate afresh the mighty deliverance that Jesus Christ has wrought in us. I think my favorite stanza in hymnody is the fourth stanza of "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley. You hear me say it a lot, sorry, but I just love it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And then be reminded of the greatness of Christ's power to continue to deliver you. Because we continue to fight this fight. We're continually tempted by the devil, accused by the devil. He's prowling around seeking to devour us. The same power that delivered you is still available to you now to fight the good fight and to resist him firm in your faith. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's also not limit the power of Christ when it comes to his gospel being able to set free those who are still enslaved by sin. If Jesus could set this demonized man free, he can set anybody free. And there are people around us who are slaves to their sin. They're living aimless lives. They're fearing death. They're living self-destructive lives. They're selfish lives, hurtful to others. We need to bring them the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is still in the business of delivering sinners. Let's do that boldly. Let's do that graciously. And again, if any one of you is here and you've not come to Jesus for salvation, how do you know? You haven't been changed by him. You may have mouthed words, "Jesus, forgive me," but have you been changed by him? Because if you've been saved by Jesus, you have been changed by Jesus. And I call upon you to run to Jesus. Not like the demonized man, not like the demons ran, grudgingly bowing before him because they had to, but I call upon you in Jesus' name to run to Jesus gladly and savingly and willingly and say to him, "Jesus, I need you to set me free. This man was restless. He had no peace. He had no purpose. He was filled with guilt and filled with shame. How about you? Are you restless? No purpose in life, no real purpose in life beyond your own pleasures, filled with guilt and filled with shame?" I close with the well-known words of Jesus. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavily burdened or heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Let's pray. Oh, our Lord Jesus, as we read of this dramatic deliverance of the demonized man, many of us here thank you that although we were not raving maniacs in that sense, we were enslaved to the devil, his kingdom, to our own sin, and you came to our prison house, you came to our tomb, and you set us free. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to live as liberated men and women, boys and girls, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.